Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
So it's not a sin in your church to have an abortion?
That's the kind of conversation we would have, finding out your story, where you're from. God's the judge. People have to live to their own conviction.
The science is clear. The Bible is clear. And if we're honest, our intuitions are clear. We know what we're killing. We're killing a human being.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Ben, this is Wretched Radio. Not using a past tense of a be verb. I'm talking about Ben
Bear
Shapiro. He's a fellow that a whole lot of evangelicals love to watch. He's whip smart fellow. Very smart. Has a lot of good things to say. But Ben, appearing at some sort of symposium. I believe this was at Liberty University. Regardless, an evangelical stood up and said, "All right, Ben Shapiro, you are an Orthodox Jewish fellow. Where do you stand on the book of Genesis?" Ken Ham's ears perked up, naturally. And Ben Shapiro went about the business of explaining why he somehow is able to smush his belief in the book of Genesis with evolution. An old earth position. Thought we should listen to what Ben Shapiro had to say so that we can determine, is he being biblical or has he somehow done something to what is clearly written in the beginning? God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. He did in the evening and the morning, day one, in the evening and the morning, day two, the evening and the morning, day three. Somehow that has been not clear enough for Ben Shapiro, and he's not the only fellow who thinks like that. So let's give a listen to Ben Shapiro's take on how it is that he harmonizes evolution with the book of Genesis so that you and I can, well, let's just say, do a little better with our handling of the book of Genesis.
The way that I draw an allegorical approach to particularly the first couple of chapters of Genesis.
Hold on. He draws an allegorical approach. In other words, an allegory being something that didn't actually happen, but there are lessons to be learned from it. Now, this is slightly different than a parable. It is set up as a story. I'm going to tell you a story now, and there's going to be one message, one lesson from it, an allegorical approach, and the Bible has absolutely zero allegories. Zero, none. They have parables. There can be lessons to be learned from stories, but all of the Old Testament is cited as actual fact. It actually happened like this. When Jesus was asked about the subject of marriage, he said, "Have you not heard? In the beginning," what was he citing? An allegory? No, he was citing an historical understanding of the book of Genesis. So out of the gate, we understand that Ben Shapiro has an allegorical approach. Question: does Genesis 1, 2, 3, and all the way through chapter 11 lend itself toward that? Ask yourself the question, why would Moses write a book of history that started 11 chapters in, 12 chapters in? Where does it say in the book of Genesis, okay, all this stuff that you've been hearing about creation and about Cain and Abel, that you've been hearing about the Tower of Babel, that you've been hearing about Noah's Ark, those are just fanciful tales that you're supposed to draw some general principles from. Now we're going to get to the history of the world. Can you think of anywhere where the Bible indicates that, specifically by the author himself? And the answer, I believe, of course, is no. He wrote the entire book of Genesis as historical narrative.
The way that I draw an allegorical approach to particularly the first couple of chapters of Genesis is because the first couple chapters of Genesis, in my opinion, are obviously written with an eye toward allegory. So,
okay, hold on. Obviously? What makes that obvious? In fact, every single Hebrew scholar of a classical school would tell you, no, it's actually written with enough detail that it's clearly historical narrative. For instance, when you have names of things, when you have descriptors of specific things, it is tying it to reality.
Example, it says at the beginning of the book of Genesis, Vayehi Or, Yom Echad, right? This is the day one, right? And then it'll say that there is day two. Well, so first of all, God creates light before he creates the sun.
Okay, this is an old argument. God creates light before the sun. And what he's going to get into is the length of a day is determined by what? What determines time? Who is the one who has established this is the length of the day? Was it the planets that determined that, or was it God? You don't need the planets to determine a day. You need planets to mark the days. But God is the one who determined the days. A spinning of the ball and a total rotation. But that was determined. God said it is going to last this long. This is the length of the day. It is not the planets that determine how long a day is. It is God. And so before there were planets on day four, moon, star, sun, it doesn't matter because they are simple markers for it. God is the one who, he's the establishment of time. What power or authority do the planets have? Furthermore, they're created also. And who created those planets that marked it as 24 hours? God.
Second of all, how do you measure the length of a day?
God. That's how you measure the length of a day. God established it. He simply put markers to help us to do that specific, so that we've got a visible measuring of it, the planets.
When there is no sun and no earth. So the way that we measure an earth day is by the rotation of the earth versus the sun, right? But how do you measure a 24-hour period in a time when hours don't exist yet and there is no basis for the length of the day?
Once again, God is the establisher of time. The planets are the markers. They did not determine it. And what does that mean? How did that work? How did that work anyway? There were no planets. There were no moon, star, suns. Or am I just supposed to believe that any order gets thrown out the window because there was no marking of time until day four? No, he can't harmonize that in any credible way with order of events in the book of Genesis, but he continues.
There are two Genesis accounts, right? There's the Genesis account that talks about the creation of various things on various days and then talks about the creation of man on day six. And then the Bible goes back and then it talks specifically about the creation of Adam and Eve on day six. So why does it bother to tell the story twice if there's no allegory to it and there's no deeper meaning to it than just it's a story about a man and a woman eating an apple?
Well, there are options. And that God wanted to give different detail and different emphasis. Simple as that. And needing that detail, the difference in understanding of where humanity fits in the schema, the rank and order, we need a more detailed retelling. That does not have to be the natural conclusion. Why would there be two same story, just kind of a different emphasis? Why do we need four Gospels? Same story. Different emphasis. Same thing is true with the creation accounts. This isn't that complex, and I'm kind of disappointed because, Ben, these have been dealt with long time ago.
Also, I tend to believe in the sort of Maimonidean approach and the...
By the way, if you're not familiar with Maimonides, he's well worth at least being aware of. I believe 12th century Jewish rabbi. He is esteemed as probably the preeminent rabbi, perhaps even of all time. They love to quote Maimonides.
Also, I tend to believe in the sort of Maimonidean approach and the Thomas Aquinas approach to this, frankly, which is that if there is a lack of convergence between faith and reason, then you're getting one or the other wrong.
Okay, so which one wins? And let's just put it a little bit more boldly. Forget faith and reason for a moment. Let's talk faith and science. And by the way, let's remember, looking back in the past isn't science, it's observation. And I have the same advantage as anybody else living in the 21st century because we can't go back and test it in a laboratory. And we can't recreate it. We don't have the time for that. And so it's not science. We look back and we try to figure out what might have happened. That goes for both the creationist and the evolutionist. We weren't there, but there is somebody who was. God. And he inspired Moses to write down exactly the details that he wants us to know. Not in every single detail, certainly, but enough to know that he made the place. And so what trumps when things seem to contradict? Who wins, the Bible or science? Answer, the Bible. What trumps science or reason and the Bible? To Ben, it's quite obvious. Science and reason are superior to Bible.
Right, because if God created both, if God created science and he created faith, there really should not be a conflict between them. And if you can't misinterpret the science, right, if the science is clear enough, then you have to start looking at whether you've misinterpreted a text.
Ben Shapiro is a 6 foot tall Presbyterian woman. There you go. That's what Ben Shapiro is. That's my observation. That's my conclusion. And somehow Ben is suggesting, well, now one has to trump the other. So who trumps? Who wins? That's my observation of Ben. Ben is going to say, no, I'm about a 5 foot, 4 inch male Jewish man. Who wins? And the answer is the object, the one who is it, or the one who did it. Do I put my trust in science, logic, and reason, or do I put my trust in the Bible? Here's what you just saw from Ben. He's a fellow who appears to have some sort of a high view of Scripture, and yet, in this particular instance, he has allowed the scientific community, which is historical science, is not science at all, to force him to reinterpret Genesis. This is Wretched Radio.
Thanks for joining us today. Glad you would spend part of it listening to Wretched Radio. We always hear we have to be vigilant and willing to do battle with false teaching. Yeah? Well, we need to be able to discern the true from the almost true to do that. That's why Drive-By False Teaching is waiting for you at the Wretched Store. Wretched.org/false teaching. Honestly, the New Testament canon wasn't even closed yet, and two major heresies had already infiltrated the church. And false teaching is, well, recycling, really. The devil just repackages the old heresies, dresses them up in new clothes, and tries to pawn them off on the contemporary church. Get your copy of Drive-By False Teaching today. Learn those five ancient heresies. Learn about the charismatic movement, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Scientology, and more. Drive-By False Teaching, available now at wretched.org/false teaching. It will help you defend our Christian doctrines. Wretched. Amazing grace. Amazing gospel.
No doubt, if you've spent even a minute listening to conservative media, you have been whipped into a frenzy. The problems with our society, the collapse of a culture, the statistics, the legislation. We got to do something about this. But then we're never told what to do. I believe the greatest social ill of our time is the war against the unborn. Millions of children being killed in our country during our lifetime. And we can do something about it, and we can practically get engaged in the war for life. Preborn.org/wretched. $28 will provide an ultrasound 80% of the time. It saves the life of a child. Let's not just be righteously indignant. Let us do something to save lives. The women hear the gospel, they receive support, and they choose life. $28 for an ultrasound. Preborn.org/wretched.
Thanks very much to the generosity of our monthly gospel partners. Now, if you watch or listen to Wretched on a regular basis, would you consider becoming a gospel partner? See, our content, what we do, is only available because of the generous support of our gospel partners. Thanks to them, you can find full Wretched radio and TV episodes at the home of all things Wretched, wretched.org, among many other free resources. You see, without our gospel partners, there is no Wretched. So, if you enjoy watching or listening to Wretched and would like to continue to do so, consider please becoming a Wretched monthly gospel partner. Visit wretched.org/donate for all the details. And please know that we will be faithful stewards of your money. Right now, 83% of every dollar goes to ministry work. Consider becoming a gospel partner. Go to wretched.org/donate.
Books of the Bible. The Apostle John wrote a third epistle commending Christians who were walking in the truth and showing love by their hospitality. He warned against a selfish and divisive man, whom he criticized publicly, specifically, and by name. As you continue to walk in the truth, take care to show hospitality to good teachers and avoid bad teachers.
This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Enjoyed learning about other religions and meeting the Dalai Lama. And, you know, it's been a fun path to a different type of spirituality, which to me is more, it's been more meaningful.
Former Christian Aaron Rodgers, this is Wretched Radio, the Green Bay quarterback, announcing publicly, I used to be a Christian, now I'm spiritual. Does that mean he lost his faith? No. It means he never had a saving faith in the first place. And there are so many lessons to be learned from this fellow. And he's sharing a lot of these in a sit-down interview with, well, it turns out to be his girlfriend, confessing why he decided, Christianity, it's not for me anymore. And one of his reasons is meeting people of other religions. They're so nice. They're so friendly. And how can it possibly be that Christianity is the only way? If you will notice, virtually everything that Aaron Rodgers says, his excuses for no longer being a Christian, they're emotions-based, feelings-driven. He does not talk much about truth, except to state, I know that the truth claims of Christianity are not binding, because he rejects what he calls binary systems. And that is something, if he's talking like that, it must be floating around out there. Binary systems. He says that he doesn't like it in religion, although we are living in a binary world and we are all binary girls and boys. There is true and false. I suspect Aaron Rodgers wants it to be binary when he's driving down the road, that he wants his one-way street to be one-way indeed, that he wants the stop sign to be binary, meaning stop. We live in a binary world, but somehow we move into this realm of religion and those rules don't apply. Why? Why shouldn't they? Why do people not bellyache about 2 + 2 = 4, but Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, the life? Oh, that's so binary. What can we learn from Aaron Rodgers? He continues talking about why he has just become spiritual, slightly different shadings than what we've heard from some people, but a lot of the same old canards.
Would you separate the two, being spirituality and religion? Like, you were religious and now you're spiritual?
I think both can work for people. I do. I think some people just need structure and they need tradition and stuff, and that works for them. And I don't have a problem with it. It doesn't resonate with me.
Yeah.
Does it work? Well, work on what? Ultimately, everything is vanity. Nevertheless, some systems can work to temporarily make you feel better, to give you some structure, a reason to get out of bed in the morning because the alarm clock went off to get you to church or temple or synagogue, or to take a tour of the Coke factory. That works, but that does not address the issue of, is it true? And this is also just a more polite twist on Christianity, religion. It's simply a vehicle for feeble-minded people. They need a crutch. Maybe we do. Maybe we don't. It's irrelevant. The question is, what is true? And that is why when we talk to our kids, we need to be talking to them in terms of truth. That is the issue.
I had two groups I was going to. I was going to church on Sundays and then to Young Life on Mondays. And Young Life on Monday welcomed everyone. You know, it's like,
right,
come as you are. Be there at 7:29.
Yep.
And, like, be ready for some fun.
That's instructive right there, isn't it? There's different campus ministries. Some are better than others. He was going to a fun ministry. Did fun attract Aaron? Yes, it did. Did fun keep Aaron? No, it didn't. Furthermore, we do not do kids a favor by amusing them when we are not answering the big questions, when we are not diving into truth, when we are not preparing them for the buzzsaw that they are going to meet at university. Fun is, you know, fun, but fun doesn't save, and fun doesn't keep, and fun does not help them when they are challenged by other people. Can we please learn that lesson once and for all?
It was fun, and we had a great time. Church on Sundays was like more, you know, make sure you dress a certain way and don't right. bring that person, and this person's going to get looked at strangely if they show up. And yeah. I think, you know, again, it's very black and white, binary in binary sense, but I don't think it's very welcoming.
All right. Can we learn anything from that? Sure. Whatever his experience is, did he think people in church were judgmental with their glances? And the answer is maybe. I'm willing to take that critique. How do we treat people who come in as guests who don't dress what we think is appropriate or culturally correct for our situation? How do we look at them? How do we greet them? How do we welcome them? His experience was, when I went to the fun center, we welcomed everybody. Of course, because I doubt truth was being taught there. Go to church, you know, the serious place, the whole God stuff, and they didn't seem like they were as nice. Therefore, concluded Aaron Rodgers, God doesn't exist. That's bad logic. That's bad reason. That would be like me saying, I went to Aaron Rodgers' house, and when I got there, his butler or whoever opens the door for him didn't look at me very nice, wasn't very welcoming. Therefore, I conclude Aaron Rodgers doesn't exist. It's nonsensical. Nevertheless, people will use that. Does that give me license because it's a bad conclusion with bad logic? Does it give me license then to be crabby? No, it doesn't. I don't want to be that way. We do want to be welcoming. But his issue probably is that we didn't let people stay in their sins. We called them to something higher, and that we can never give in on.
Religion can be a crutch, can be a...
Maybe.
Can be something that people have to make themselves feel better. And
maybe.
Because it's set up binary, it's us and them. It's saved and unsaved.
Exactly. And why is that bad? Does he want everybody to go to heaven? Again, the conclusion on this is so illogical. God doesn't save everybody. I want God to save everybody. God doesn't. Therefore, he doesn't exist. Like you can maybe be a little bit upset about the way you think God is running his house, but that does not deny his existence.
Heaven and hell. It's enlightened and heathen. It's holy and righteous and sinner and filthy. And I think that makes a lot of people feel better about themselves.
Super Bowl ring winner, non-Super Bowl ring winner, resident of Green Bay, non-resident of Green Bay, professional football player, the rest of us. It's all binary in a sense, in so many ways. And Aaron Rodgers, like so many people, willing to live under that system, but not in the realm of religion. And this is a lesson. We must be talking about theology, not in the abstract, not as a little quadrant over here that that's what we need to get through the day. Give us some sort of transcendent feeling. Give us some sort of contentment so that we can sleep at night. But then we close the door on that, and then we get back to the rest of the binary world. That is something that we need to be addressing with our kiddos.
You know, I got Jesus, and, you know, I'm saved, and I'm going to heaven, and there's only 144,000 of us going, even.
Okay, I have no...
Mixing his singing voice.
Yeah, if he only thinks 144,000 people are going to heaven, we all make mistakes, but one wonders the depth of his theological instruction.
So there's 7 billion people on the planet. And, you know, I don't know how you can believe in a God who wants to condemn most of the planet.
Stop right there. Does God want to condemn most of the planet? Not according to the Bible. God wants to save people. God desires that all come to repentance and the knowledge of the truth. Damning people is his peculiar work. It's not what makes him giddy. Saving sinners, that's his great work. Damning them, it's his work. But it's not his great work, and it's not the thing that he delights in. He delights in saving sinners. I wonder if Aaron has ever heard that. That, yeah, the road is broad. Narrow is the way that leads to life. But there are many on it, and people pouring into the kingdom. And God delights in doing that work. Oh, he will condemn, but he delights in saving.
You know, to a fiery hell. Like, what type of loving, sensitive, omnipresent, omnipotent being wants to condemn most of his beautiful creation to a fiery hell at the end of all this?
I suspect Aaron was never asked if he considers himself to be a good person. I think his answer would be, yes, I am, and so is the rest of God's beautiful creation. Lesson learned from Aaron Rodgers, teaching our kids, helping them get downwind from themselves, that they are wretched, vile sinners. God does not need to save anyone. The joyous truth is it's a blessing and it's magnificent that he saves anyone. Aaron Rodgers clearly wasn't. Pray that he gets saved. But in the meantime, let's learn some lessons from Aaron Rodgers. This is Wretched Radio.
Titles of Christ. In the Bible, Jesus is given many titles that teaches us about who he is and what he has done. Jesus is called the true vine. The Old Testament describes Israel as a vine planted in the desert. Jesus is the true vine, and those who trust in him are grafted in to receive life and nourishment from Christ.
This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
This is Wretched Radio. What do we do with those old people in church? One church's decision getting a lot of attention. This is Wretched Radio. To Cottage Grove, Minnesota we go. That was the theme song to Golden Girls. I didn't know it either. That was an Andrew Gold song, wasn't it? Why is a woman singing this song?
Because it was the theme song to Golden Girls.
Right. But it was, I think because it was a hit on the radio by a guy named Andrew Gold, who also did Lonely Boy, if I'm not mistaken. Can we just stop this program for a second so I can sit in a corner and just weep?
I'm having flashbacks.
That I know any of that. Ike, Viltafish, Larry. All right, he's got 1.8 million views on the YouTube machine. I was right. Andrew Gold was the original singer of Thank You for Being a Friend. And I'm trying to memorize Colossians 3, 12 through 14.
Thank you for being a friend.
That sounds great. Cottage Grove, Minnesota, making perhaps one of the biggest public goofs in a long time. Please note the pastor at that church complaining, hey, I'm not being fairly represented. You be the judge on that. It seems to me, while there may be some errors in the reporting on the newspaper, it does happen. Nevertheless, it seems that they have desired to try to keep the church alive and youthful and vibrant by basically firing the old people. Here are the details.
Well, not this so is, much firing as well, what do you pushing call them out. It?
Okay. And again, in fairness, the pastor's going, no, we didn't push them out. Well, it does seem that this is what they call it, what you will. This is what it appears happened at this Methodist church in Cottage Grove. They have two campuses. You need to note that. The campus in Cottage Grove is not flourishing as a couple dozen people. They're all 60 plus, with the exception of one family where the parents are 34 years old. In other words, they are facing what many churches are facing in this country. That's probably the important oomph to this particular story. Nevertheless, they brought in a church growth guru. Uh-oh, that's always the first mistake. Who said, what we need to do if we're going to attract the youth is to have the old people stop attending, go to the other campus where they'll kind of blend in a little bit, and then in 6 months, we'll reopen. And by the way, it seems that in the meantime, they still want them to keep giving and mowing the lawn and shoveling the sidewalk. Yeah. So the old people can do that. And then in the fall, they plan on reopening, no old people, and then the youth will come. And then after 15 to 18 months, the old people who had to go to the other service in the other location could reapply with the pastor to see if they could come back to church. Wow. 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 Now,
okay. So as the pastor say, I'm confused here.
Well, the pastor's saying, well, now it's not quite like that exactly. We didn't push them out, but those seem to be the details. Whatever they happen to be, the moral to the story is this church is not unique. What is a church to do when it appears it's dying? What does a church do when it's the demographic is, whoa, we have very few, we can't keep going because once everybody here no longer can attend church or dies, this church will go with it. Well, here's my first question. Now, and please, please note, I don't intend to say this like, well, that's pretty casual and easy for you to say, pal. It's our church. We built it with our own hands. We put in time and money. I understand that. I can't help but think, though, at least one option for some churches is they're going to, and no fault of their own. The community, let's just say it's a place where farming is not big anymore, and all the kids are leaving. I mean, they're not going anywhere. It could be that some circumstances, a church can't keep going when this demographic, when they leave us, it just can't. That is an option. So the question, though, is what do we do about it? How do we keep the church healthy, youthful, and alive? Wrong question, wrong question, wrong question. Those are pragmatic questions that will inevitably lead to what we have seen in the seeker-sensitive movement. This is precisely what was being addressed decades ago when we decided to go out into the public and ask people in the neighborhood, hey, what would you like our little local church to be so that you'll come? In other words, the church, which is supposed to be a lifeboat, started using Folgers coffee cans, because they had really bad coffee then too, and just pouring the world into the boat. And what's going to happen? It's going to sink. And it's not going to be the type of church that Jesus wants. By asking, what do we do to make this thing a success? It's inevitably going to lead to a wrong end. Now, having said that, is there anything wrong with asking, okay, what can we do to be a light in this community? That's a different question. Here's a different question, even more perhaps poignant than that one. How does Jesus want us to do church? That's the question. And I think that's the first one that needs to be answered. How does Jesus want us to do church? Because if we turn this church into something that merely attracts a particular demographic, then we might become what he doesn't want. And he might not be pleased with what we're doing. And have we not seen enough of that fruit? Really? Have we not seen enough? These gross out games that the youth groups do, this is precisely where these came from. What do we need to do to get the kids here? And we decided we're going to play banana barf. Kids put a banana in their mouth, then you put a nylon stocking on their head. They have to somehow spew the banana through the nylon stocking. And then when they take the stocking off, it smears all over their face and everybody laughs. And if you think I'm making that up, Google it yourself. And that is precisely the way they describe it. Everybody, Joey, no, please.
I've not done that, but I've seen it done multiple times.
Okay, so the standard, that's where this leads when we ask the wrong question. What do we need to do to get the kids there? First of all, I don't think banana barf is going to do it for long. Furthermore, was talking to young Jack here at Wretched. Jack is, he just turned 19. And I was mentioning banana barf, and he's like, he just looked like he just had some sort of flashback to a war that he didn't want to be in. I went to youth group, and that's the type of stuff that they did, and I just hated it. I hated it. And then when we finished doing these silly games, okay, so now we're going to talk about Jesus. Yo! Yo, yo, yo! Okay, everybody, calm down. Okay, so here's the story. I'm going to keep this quick, so don't worry. Where did that come from? Asking the wrong question. Do I recognize that if we simply do church the way that Jesus wants us to do it, that no kids might come? Yes, I do. Do I realize that a church could die out if we do it the way that our God wants us to do it? Yeah, yes, I do realize that. But we need to resolve that question. We need to answer it. What is church? Who gets to run the church? Who makes these decisions? Do I understand the heart behind it? I do. I really do. But I just think it's misguided, and it's a wrong sense of what church is supposed to be about. It is supposed to be an assembling of the saints. This is where the wheat gets together. And when we invite in the tares, you are just inviting in all kinds of problems. And the cliche is true. What you win them with, you got to keep them with. And then you got to amp it up even more. Otherwise, they get bored with it. And so we have seen this question asked and answered 1,000 times. And when you look at the squishy evangelical movement and wonder, how did this happen? I would suggest to you one of the ways, in fact, perhaps one of the major ways, was by asking the wrong question. What do we do to keep the church alive? We're going down in membership. Uh-oh, what do we do? Wrong, wrong, wrong. What does Jesus want? Answer that, resolve that, and then I do believe it's fair to say, so how do we let the world know about this? Not so that we can keep the church alive, not so that we can grow the place, but because we want them to enjoy Jesus too. We don't want them floundering. We don't want them perishing. We don't want their families being the shipwreck that so many of them are. We want better for them. Let's go find them. But that's totally different than what. Okay, so what do we need to do to get people here? It's a different question, and it's a different motivation. And even though I'm quite certain people who have asked the question, what do we need to do to grow the church, have been correctly motivated, I'm sure that that's the case. Nevertheless, it will never, ever deliver the results that they were hoping for. And you will ultimately build, if these methodologies work, a center that maybe attracts, entertains, and amuses people, or it becomes a social network center, but it will never be the church that Jesus wants it to be. What do we do with this story in Cottage Grove? Well, we'll let them folks work those details out and get the facts straight. But let us learn the lesson of the seeker-sensitive movement. Let's stop asking the wrong question. What do we do to keep this place alive? How do we grow this place? And start asking the question that Jesus wants us to ask. Lord, what do you want your church to be? And he will bless that whether the doors stay open or not. This is Wretched Radio. Let's go to Eastern Europe for yet another great story coming out of the Tomorrow Clubs.
Andrea was left by her mother when she was 3 months old. The Tomorrow Club director decided to pray for this girl, and she repented. She used to be a sad-looking kid. Now, seems like that smile never comes off her face.
So many kids are abandoned by parents who need to go to other countries to make a living. They donate their organs. They leave the kids. They are lost physically and spiritually, and the Tomorrow Clubs finds them. They teach them the gospel. They help them to memorize Bible verses. They even will help them with their family lives. It's a magnificent ministry, story after story coming out of Eastern Europe. $30 a month, 30 disciples. Tomorrow Clubs is the ministry. Would you please consider supporting a club of your own? Tomorrowclubs.org/wretched.
Without sounding too much like a mafia don, here's an offer you can't refuse. Wretched would like to give you up to 20 copies of our evangelistic booklet, What Time is Purple? And Other Intriguing Questions on the Road Trip to Truth. You heard me right. We want to give you these beautiful, thorough gospel booklets. But there are two strings attached. Well, really tiny strings, more like fishing line. Actually, thread would be better. You pay for shipping only, and you promise to give them away to the atheist or agnostic in your life who believes that evolution disproves the existence of God. Go to wretched.org/purple today and get your copies of What Time is Purple? It's also a great idea for the student in your life who's heading off to school or anyone who doubts that the Bible is true. Get your copies of What Time is Purple at wretched.org/purple. And thanks very much to the generosity of our gospel partners who make this giveaway possible.
What two pastors go through to bring Bibles to their parishioners in the Philippines.
Two pastors, they had to rise up 3 a.m. and walk for 2 hours. And after that, they had to ride a banca across the river for an hour and then walk again for 3 hours just to get hold of those precious Bibles. They will return in the same way again to bring those Bibles to people whom they are ministering.
That is what they go through. What must you and I do to bring those Bibles to believers around the globe? Pick up our phones. Call Bible League International. Would you do that right now? $5 per Bible. Could you send 7 per month? Call Bible League International right now, and they will be delivered to the hands of a believer. 1-800-YES-WORD. Just giving you a chance to write that down or to call it. 1-800-YES-WORD to bring Bibles to believers through Bible League International. 1-800-YES-WORD.
Know your church fathers. Tertullian was a well-trained Greco-Roman philosopher. When he converted to Christianity, he used his great learning to vigorously defend Christianity. Tertullian rejected secular philosophy and is famously quoted as saying, "What hath Athens to do with Jerusalem?" This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Let's hope this day never comes. This is Wretched Radio. Sadly, it appears it is coming, and that is persecution. It is happening all over the globe with Christians. When will it happen in America? Some would say it already is. I spent an hour with Vodi Bakum at G3, and I said, "Do you think persecution could be coming to, say, America or Western civilization?" And his response was, "Could it? It already is." Now, not in the exact same ways, perhaps, as they do in sub-Saharan Africa, where they will lock our Christian brothers and sisters into a trailer, not an air-conditioned trailer. I'm talking about what's connected to a semi, and it sits in the African sun. No water, no ventilation. They bake to death. That's persecution. Spending time in a labor camp with little food and water, working like a dog, that's persecution. But that's not to say there aren't varying forms of that and degrees and shades of that. And I suspect, as Vodi rightly pointed out, if you are a Christian who has lost your job or did not get the job because of, or it's now a financial struggle because of your Christian faith, now that is a hardship. I still maintain that physical brutality. I guess I could be wrong, sort of like the definition of cult. There are varying shades and degrees and categories. When it comes to persecution, I think the brutal stuff. And yet, it does come in various forms. You can't get a permit. You can't build your church there. They tie up the paperwork. You perhaps don't get the promotion. Those are shades thereof. I'm not exactly sure that it's as intense as what our Christian brothers and sisters are getting overseas. And so it is in China. Wang Yi, sentenced to 9 years in prison for inciting to subvert state power. That's funny, because if you recall, I believe on Wretched TV, we couldn't do it on radio because it was in Chinese. And, well, I could have translated it for you, but that would just be showing off. So we showed it on Wretched TV because it had the translation, the subtitle. What is it called when you put up the thingy deal?
Yes, the translation subtitles.
That's it right there. So that you could actually see what the fellow was talking about. And he was adamant about the separation of church and state. Adamant about it. He's not trying to subvert the government. That's merely the charge. He was now sentenced. He was taken away a long time ago. He's a Presbyterian in Sichuan province, if you know those provinces in China. This was, yikes, maybe 4, 5, 6 months ago. We had not heard anything. And so the fear was, this is a man who is in a labor camp and he is not going to make it out alive if he is alive still. Well, the good news is, it appears that he's alive. The bad news is, sentenced to 9 years in prison. Prisons in China, they aren't the same type of facilities that we have in the West. And so it is, his church decided to speak out and say, here is our statement on the subject. This goes to the man's preaching. This is a demonstration of the man's teaching. I have no doubt that this man from his pulpit, because of the culture and the environment in China, the attitude of the communist government toward Christians, no doubt that he's been preparing them for this day. Nevertheless, this is a profound statement. It's quite long. This is simply part of point five. In Christ, we issue the following exhortation and protest against Pastor Wang Yi's severe sentence. Now, what would you say? We're in America. Let's just say your pastor got arrested for whatever. And something that you and I would say, no, that's not a crime. You know, hate speech. He was just saying that particular sin is, you know, a sin. He gets arrested. How would you and I argue? I have a funny feeling it would have something to do with our amendments and rights. Why? Because we're Americans, and we are driven a lot by our defense of American liberties, which were founded, we'll call it at the Declaration time, the Constitution, the amendments that followed, the rights, the liberties that we have as Americans. And when we see an infringement on those areas, we have a tendency to cite those and quote those. And I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying this church responded differently. And there's nothing wrong with saying, hey, we've got a right to freedom of speech here, freedom of religion, pretty important in the list of amendments, if order means anything. Don't shut us down. We can say what we want to. There should be no hate speech laws. If everything is that's contrary to what I prefer to hear is deemed hate speech, we're never going to open up our mouths, ever. Well, the ones in power can, because they'll determine what's hate speech and what isn't. The point is, we have a tendency to think in those categories. Listen to this, church. In Christ, we issue the following exhortation and protest against Pastor Wang Yi's severe sentence. Do you government officials not know that this is a sin against God? Do you not know that this is an abuse of your authority? Romans 13:3. Whoa. Now that is a Christian response. When we see the government do something wrong, there is nothing inappropriate about us sounding like a conservative, secular, political talk show, talking about First, Second Amendment, whatever the amendment right is. Nothing wrong with that. But when the church speaks, these are the categories. Government, you're sinning. Government, you've got innocent blood on your hands. Government, you are rewriting God's definition of marriage. You are in grievous error. And if you are a part of this, you will be judged. And if you are not hidden in the cleft of the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be judged and damned. Stop sinning. Flee from the wrath that is to come. Repent and trust Jesus Christ. That's a Christian response. Nothing wrong with a Christian responding like a conservative. Nothing wrong with that. But you want to respond like a Christian? This is our message. Government, you're sinning. Politician, candidate, you are blaspheming. Those are our categories. That is our language. And I think this church exemplifies that. They write, even so, we do not hate you. On the contrary, our merciful and righteous God wants us to love you and to pray for you. That's no easy task when your pastor has been taken away to a terrible facility where he will sadly, most likely die. We desire that those public officials and law enforcement officers who are involved in this case would quickly repent and believe in the Lord, that you would know the atonement and forgiveness of sins which the Lord Jesus extends to all through his suffering on the cross, and that you would obtain eternal life and hope. That is a Christian response. Might want to start formulating yours, because it looks like there's a pretty good chance that it could be happening anytime soon in this country, as the Christian influence in our culture is not just shifted. Well, there's somebody else who has a little bit more influence. No. The attitude toward Christians, it is radically shifting. It is changing to becoming increasingly aggressive. And those forces are not going to abate. We need to remember, yes, yes, yes. The tools that are being used in this battle, the weapons of warfare, it is a stripping away of rights, of the rights that were given to us, enshrined in our founding documents. It is that, to be sure. But if we're Christians, we also recognize this is a spiritual battle in the heavenly realms. That's what this is about. And as they go about doing cruel things, terrible things, we better be prepared to respond in such a way that it is distinctly Christian. Because persecution is evangelistic in nature. It cannot be argued otherwise. If there is a book in the Bible, and there is, if there's a book in the Bible that is dedicated to the subject of persecution, and it is emphatic that it is evangelistic at the core, that God uses persecution to bring about salvation in the life of the persecutor. Would that not be enough for us to be persuaded? All right, I need to start thinking differently about how I'm talking. I need to sound different than Rush Limbaugh. I need to have a different framework than Sean Hannity. Now, look, I've said it already. It is fine to discuss these political issues. It is fine to be aware of what is happening to the rights of Christians in this country. Get it? But we're Christians first and foremost. And if we always sound just like a talk show, we're not sounding like Christians. And by the way, I didn't say that any of those people aren't Christians. I'm just saying they don't bring a Christian worldview to the subject, and we should. And so it is, as there appears to be, if Odie is right, and he always is, well, if he's within earshot. Because if he can't hear you, he can't hurt you. But the point is, if he's correct, and so are many other people who are looking at the scene in the American and Western civilization landscape, persecution is coming, and you and I would do well to sound a whole lot more like this Chinese church than like a conservative political talk show. Until next time, go serve your king.